We'll talk this morning about a message that we've entitled, The Extravagance of Love. And if you have your Bibles with me, with you this morning, turn to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Book of Mark, chapter 14. It's going to be on the screen. I forgot to tell Alan that I was reading from the NIV, but it might read a little different than what's on the screen, but that's okay. I'm sure you can follow along. Mark, chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. Then in my Bible, these words are in red. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Do you think unbelievers kind of have a hard time figuring out the lifestyle of a Christian? People that are unbelievers, they kind of have a hard time to figure out the lifestyle of Christ's disciples, right? We are Christ's disciples. We're his followers. And when you think about it, you can kind of understand their difficulty. They're guided by a life philosophy that promotes selfishness, an attitude that says, you got to look out for number one. Y'all ever heard that from anybody? You have to look out for number one, a philosophy that models greed. A philosophy that says, take what you can get. A philosophy that assigns importance in dollar figures. How often have you heard someone ask, when talking about another person, what do you think he's worth? How much money do you think he's got? Guided by such a philosophy, most folks see people trying to be selfless and generous as saps. They say, look at those people trying to do that. They're just saps. Christ-centered people in a self-centered world are difficult to understand, and some people will never be convinced it could be anything other than an act to gain others' confidence in order to manipulate, exploit, and victimize them. Try to think about it from their perspective. Why would anybody choose to deny himself or herself of any pleasure, no matter how tasteless or vulgar, when life is so short? Why would people whose lives are at least as busy as theirs carve out time every week for worship, for Bible study, for service projects that do nothing to advance their careers? Why would Christians get involved in the lives of those who are poor and sick and hurting? And we've got some projects coming up. Why would people who are carrying their load already as tax-paying citizens give 10% or more of their income to the church? Why would anybody do that? People who don't know Jesus have a hard time figuring out why people would behave as Christians do. All of us that were standing just a minute, our answer is what we said, right? We do that because we love him. We serve him because we love him. He loved us first. He's done so much for us and continues to do so much for us. And the more we understand that, the greater our love should become for him. He loves us. He cares for us. Because we love him, there's nothing we wouldn't do for him, right? He truly is our everything. But how can an outsider understand what we mean when we say that? Our story this morning is a breaking of the alabaster jar. It shows that difficulty. It's a simple story about a woman who, in the presence of Jesus Christ, was so overwhelmed by the wonder of who he was and by the thought of all he had done in her life that she did for one time in her life that which many present thought was a foolish thing. The incident took place while Jesus was on his last journey to Jerusalem. He had stopped over for a few days in a little village of Bethany. And while he was there, he was invited to the house of Simon the leper for a dinner in his honor. We don't know exactly who Simon the leper was. He obviously was a heel leper. He wouldn't be able to host a dinner party, would he? Because leprosy was a very contagious disease. So he couldn't have hosted the dinner party if he was still leprous. But we really don't know who he was. Most likely he is one of the many people that Jesus touched and healed of that awful disease. And it's interesting that he was now Simon the cured, but people were still calling him Simon the leper. Why were they still calling him that? They'd got used to calling him that name, right? Simon the leper, because that's how he'd been known for so long. Some scholars believe that he was a friend of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Others believe that he may have even been their father. And at any rate, John tells us that those three were present along with Jesus, Martha helping to serve food. The apostles were also there, and perhaps a few others who aren't named. But Mary is the one on whom the story focuses today. John tells us that she was the one who broke the precious alabaster jar and poured the perfume over Jesus. Oils and perfumes were widely used in the ancient world. Guests entering a house would customarily be given water, a towel to wash their faces, their hands, and their feet. Often there would be oil to wipe on the dry, parched skin as well. And many families would save and buy an expensive flask of really good aromatic oil or perfume and keep it stored for funeral occasions. There was no embalming among the Israelites. Burial would be within hours after death. And a body would be washed, perfumed, and laid to rest. So Mary came into the room with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. This perfume was made of something called pure nard. This expensive perfume was made from a plant grown principally in India. And the jar likely more of a flask whose neck would have to be broken to pour the oil out. So Mary broke it open and began to pour it on the head of Jesus. Now we need to keep in mind when this story took place, this was a long time before women's lib. This wasn't Mary's place to be doing this. The women were thought that all they needed to do was stay in the kitchen. Or all they needed to do was have babies. All they needed to do was just do the job that was supposed to be that of a woman. But Mary, she took it upon herself to pour this over the head of Jesus. Like I said, her place in the woman was in the kitchen. Mary should have been in there with Martha, helping to prepare and to cook the meal, or so everyone thought that. But Mary, she was so overwhelmed with love for Jesus that she had to break the tradition. She took the alabaster jar of expensive perfume and broke it open. She poured it not only on his head, but even his feet as well. And then, although respectable women didn't unbind their hair in public in that day, what did she do? She used her own hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. She was probably really looked down on. She thought that was people around her thought were kind of snarling up their nose in her and were saying, how dare a woman do that kind of stuff among us? Well, let's look at some things about this act that Mary was giving us today or talking about us. Number one, what Mary did was a giving act. What she did was a giving act. Why did Mary do what she did? This was her way of giving to Jesus. Now, there are a lot of different ways of giving in the scriptures, right? Giving of our time, our money, our possessions. In fact, giving is really the story of the Christian faith, right? We give. We help others. We give because that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. The Bible itself is a book on giving. It tells how God gave man life, created the world for him, and gave him dominion over every other creature. He gave man a home in the Garden of Eden, and when he fell, he gave him a promise of redemption. He gave the Israelites a law. He has given the church today the promise of eternal life. But above all else, he gave us, God gave us the most dearest gift of all. He gave us his Son, Jesus Christ. He gave us Jesus. See, the very essence of Christianity is the cross, where God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that we might have life. The Bible itself is also the story of man giving back to God. Cain and Abel bought gifts to God. When Noah got off the ark, he gave an offering to God. The Jews gave tithes to God. Not just one, but three different tithes, plus free will offerings. They gave as much as 15 to 30% of their income to God. And a lot of us have a trouble with the mere 10%. A lot of us have a trouble believing that that's really something I ought to do. Well, you know what? Let me tell you something. It's all God's anyway. Right? It's all his. All we're doing is just giving him back a portion of what he's given us. He's going to be one of them preachers that talks about money. But all it is something that we should do. If we're following the life of a Christian, that's something that we're commanded to do. And I bet our church would be in a lot better financial condition if everybody would make the decision to do that. What do you think? Devin didn't ask me to say that. They gave as much as 15 to 30% of their income to God. The church is to give too. Do we have 1 Corinthians 16:2? It says, let every one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him. An accurate description of the New Testament church is that we should be a fellowship of givers. Mary gave her precious perfume. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out why Mary did that, does it? Jesus had given her brother back from the dead. He'd restored her friend or her father Simon back to health. He had treated her with dignity and respect. He had shared with her secrets of the kingdom of God. She wanted to give Jesus something to let him know how much she loved him. Later on, we'll see it says that she did the best she could. She gave the best she had. Look at the second thing about this act. What Mary did was an expensive act. In John's account of the story over in John 12, verses 4 and 5, it says, then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? The NIV says that it was a year's wages. One denarius was the amount of a normal working man's wages for one day. So if the perfume was worth approximately a year's salary for the average working man in that day, it would be worth about $12,000 to $15,000 in our money today. That's some expensive perfume, huh? It's expected that Judas was right in his estimate of the value of the perfume. We're really not too surprised at his attitude, are we? Because John goes on to inform us that Judas was a thief, that Judas stole from the money bag. We're a little surprised when we read in Mark that the other apostles who were present also joined Judas in their objection, apparently unable to appreciate the gift of love that Mary had given. They said this perfume could have been sold and money given to the poor. And indeed it could have. And after all, Jesus was a friend to the poor. It was Passover week, in which special efforts were made to help the needy. Everyone did it. The disciples found it hard to imagine how anyone who ought to be giving alms to the poor could just throw it away like this. Just think how much good this money could have done if it had been used to feed hungry families or to clothe naked children. Instead, it was wasted through the extravagance of an impulsive woman who I'm sure they were kind of looking up down their noses at. It never seemed to occur to these objectors that the same criticism they were leveling at Mary could have been said about Simon the leper too, right? Because he was throwing this big feast. He was having this big dinner in his house, and he'd spent a great deal of money preparing the great, generous, enjoyable meal that they were about to eat. But I imagine in their minds that was different because this was something they were going to get to enjoy themselves. It might have been a little different because they were going to get to sit down and eat and have a good time. No act, no matter how lovely, is going to win the approval of everyone. you're always going to have your critics. No matter what you do, it could have been done another way. We're always going to have critics. Mark tells us in chapters 14, 4, and 5, there were some who were indignant among themselves, and they criticized her sharply. Next, what Mary did was a loving act. Love always seems wasteful for those that don't love. Judas witnessed an action of love, and he called it extravagant waste. So much depends upon one's point of view. One's outlook is determined by what's inside of him. Judas never really saw the gift that Mary gave to Jesus at night. The fact that he tried to put a price tag on it proves that he never really saw it. If he had seen the real gift Mary gave to Jesus that night, it would have been like the MasterCard commercial, right? It would have been priceless. That love was priceless. Jesus knew the marketplace of things. He knew a lot about perfume. There was a whole lot more in that action that night that Judas knew nothing about. The covetous, unspiritual, stingy individual. I hope we don't have any of those in our church. But they don't really understand the actions of love. He said, why this waste? He said, may God give us more of that waste. I think God ought to give us more of that waste. What do you think? I think sometimes we ought to step out and do something that's really unbelievable, that the whole city of Decatur will look down and say, well, look what that city church did. Because that's why we're here anyway, right? Aren't we a church in the city for the city? Isn't that our theme? Isn't that why we should be doing the things that we do? God should grant us more sacrificial expressions of love. Because the offerings of love are never wasted. The difference between Judas and Mary was a difference in love. Mary took the most precious thing that she possessed and spent it all on Jesus. Genuine love always contains a certain extravagance about it. William Barclay said in his commentary on this passage, listen to what he said. Love does not neatly calculate the less or the more. It is not concerned to see how little it can decently give. If it gave all it had, it indeed gave all the world. The gift would be too little. There is a certain recklessness in love which refuses to count the cost. How many parents do we have in the room? Have children? Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? Because if our children needed us, if there's anything they needed at all, we'd make whatever sacrifice we could to get it for them, wouldn't we? If it's something they really, really needed. Do we ever sacrifice for our children? Absolutely. Absolutely we sacrifice for our children. Well, why shouldn't we have the same attitude toward God? Why should we have that same kind of attitude toward God? Be willing to sacrifice for God. Judas' preoccupation with the cost of the perfume was a basic flaw in this man's character. It led him within a few days to make his bargain for the blood of Jesus. He betrayed Jesus into the hands of sinners. You know what the price tag was on Jesus' head? 30 pieces of silver. That shows you what kind of man Judas was. Fourthly, this morning, what Mary did was a beautiful act. What was the response of Jesus to all this? In Mark 14, 6 and 7, he said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not always have. Then Jesus gives perhaps what is the most beautiful description of what a real Christian love and real Christian service is. He tells us what he wants of each of us. He said, Mary has done what she could. Can he say that about us? Can they say Alton has done what he could? Put your name in the blank. As he said to you, he did what he could. She did what he could, or she could. She has done what she could. That's exactly what Jesus wants out of each and every one of us. She did everything she could. The Master compares us not with others, but with ourselves. You know, he doesn't compare my $20 with somebody else's $50. He doesn't compare that. The question is, have we done what we could with what God has given us? Mary wanted to show some expression of her devotion for Jesus. For Mary's speech didn't seem to come easy, did it? Hers was silent in nature, very much unlike her sister Martha. She probably felt that she would never be able to tell Jesus face to face about the depth of her feelings. She took her most valued and expensive possession, the perfume that she had probably been saving for her own burial, and the anointing of her body later on, and broke it and poured it over Jesus. If Mary had done what the disciples wanted her to do, she would have poured out a little bit of the perfume, anointed Jesus, and saved the rest. She certainly wouldn't have broken the jar. Why break the jar, Mary? The jar itself was alabaster. Why not pour a little bit of it and anoint Jesus and save the rest for some other need? Had Mary done that, Jesus would have been anointed, all right. The rest of it could have been used for another need, or perhaps the money given to the poor, as Judas suggested. But had Mary done so, there would have been no story to be preserved for all the generations. And all of us this morning would have been the poorer for it. We wouldn't have had this story to read about in the Bible, would we? See, there are always those who, like the apostles, will misunderstand. There are always those who say, Lord, if we give all this, then what about everything else we want to do? What about the poor? If I give so much to the Lord, how will I take care of the other things? Those of us who have seen clearly the providence of God in our own lives and the lives of this congregation, have we not come to realize the basic concept or precept of Christian giving? I don't know about your life, but in my life, the more I've given to God, the more He's given back to me. I know He's given me a whole lot more than I've given Him. How about you? And that's not just purely on the purely materialistic level, is it? We need to understand this. We're not saying if you want a brand new BMW, just keep giving to God and He'll eventually give it to you. We're not making that statement. He'll take care of your needs. He's more than taking care of mine. How about you? Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 6:38. He says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use, it will be measured to you. If you bring God a cup full, He'll give you back a cup full. If you bring God a basket full, He'll give you back a basket full. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I want you to hear this next sentence. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive God. That ought to be a lesson that we should learn and appreciate in our Christian life, that you can't outgive God. There's a story told of a beggar in India who sat by the road begging for alms. As he held out his bowl, people passing by dropped a few grains of rice into it. This was his means of providing food for himself. Occasionally, someone would drop a coin in his hand. One day he saw a procession coming down the road, and he thought, this is good. It looks as if the prince is coming. Surely he'll give me a gold coin today. Indeed, it was a prince. He stopped beside the beggar who held out his bowl and waited eagerly to see what the prince would put in. To his surprise, the prince asked, will you give me your rice? The beggar answered, I can't do that. It's all I have. Again, the prince said, I want your rice. And the beggar said, no, I can't give you my rice. I'll starve. The prince made a third request for the rice. Slowly the beggar reached into his bowl, took out three grains of rice, and put them into the hand of the prince. The prince then reached into a bag hanging at his belt and took out 3 nuggets of gold, which he dropped into the beggar's bowl. As the beggar looked at him, he thought regretfully, "Why, oh, why didn't I turn my bowl upside down in his hand?" If he turned his bowl upside down, the prince might have turned his bowl upside down. So it is with God. The more we give, the more he gives to us. We still don't trust him, and we're afraid of giving too much sometimes. 400 years earlier, Malachi said the same thing to the Jews. In Malachi 3:10, he says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it." God says, "Test me. See if I won't bless you." There was a story of a farmer that was known for his generous giving. His friends couldn't understand how he could give so much away and yet remain so prosperous. One day a friend asked him, "We can't understand you. You give away far more than the rest of us, and you always seem to have more to give. How is that?" "Oh, it's easy to explain," he says, "I keep shoveling into God's bin, and God keeps shoveling into mine, but God's got a bigger shovel." Doesn't God have a bigger shovel? Imagine that Mary had back in her room somewhere some cheaper perfume, but she didn't bring it out. She went for the best. She gave her best. And that's what made her gift so beautiful. Mary did something that will never be our privilege to do. She saw Jesus face to face. She was able to anoint his body right there in his presence. We'll never have the opportunity to perform the intimate, physical, personal service to our Lord that she performed. Such service is no longer possible for us to do, is it? Whatever we do for another or for his church, our action is accepted as if we do it for him. We did it for him. He said in Matthew, "If you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." We do it for Jesus. Finally, this morning, what Mary did was an immortal act. When Mary anointed Jesus, she wasn't looking for a place in the spotlight. She wasn't trying to win the applause of the crowd. What she did was done because of her overwhelming love for the Lord. Her act made her name immortal. In fact, if she performed this deed in order to be remembered, she doubtless would have been forgotten, because the Bible is not given to preserving the names of those who seek the spotlight. Mary was assured by Jesus of a permanent place in history because she performed a deed of selfless love. He told her that she would never be forgotten. He said in Mark 14:9, "Whenever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her." When Mary is forgotten by the world, it will be a late day in the history of mankind. When the world has forgotten her, then it also will have forgotten the story of him who was bruised for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions, right? Jesus commanded those who would come afterward to be sure to include this story in our preaching text. As we think about Mary, we should think about situations where we should have been less logical and more generous, less analytic and more compassionate, less self-centered and more Christ-centered, less concerned about what somebody might think or say, more anxious to honor the one who first loved us.